Thank you for your presence today. Let's begin with a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word today and to think seriously about how you want us to be and what you want us to do. We pray that you would guide our thinking, instruct us, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's finish up this lesson before we move on to the next. I've got my timer set for 30 minutes this time, at the end of which I hope to open it up, plan to open it up, and let you join the conversation. If you raise your hand before 30 minutes have passed, don't think me rude if I don't acknowledge you, because I have a lot that I would like to say, and maybe that will inform our discussion a little bit later. So write down a question, write down a comment you want to make, give yourself time to think about it, and then in the last 15 minutes of class, we'll get to that. Last week, we started talking about the fact that the church of our dreams needs to be the church of our Lord's dreams. And all we're saying here is that we want the Lord to be the one to tell us how he wants us to live, how he wants to order our lives. Oh, don't have that, do we? Oh, well, it's okay. I can see it. Why can't you all see it? It's right there. Yeah, all of you could turn around and we could teach that way. Let's start with a very brief review of what we talked about last time. We said from Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus does have and did have a dream for his church. He said to Peter and the apostles, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So Jesus dreamed of creating a group of people who would belong to him and who would carry on his work and life after he had gone. That was his dream and intention from the beginning. Well, from the foundation of the world, we might say, from other scriptures. We also said from Matthew chapter 16 that he gave to Peter and all of the apostles the authority to bind and loose. To Peter in Matthew 16, to all the apostles in Matthew 18. And then we see them exercising that authority in the book of Acts and in the epistles, don't we? Won't spend any time there, but we certainly are not surprised when we read in the book of Acts or in the epistles that the apostles are acting authoritatively. Well, Jesus delegated authority to them before he left the earth. He gave them the power to bind and loose, and he told them that whatever they bound and loosed on others would have already been bound and loosed in heaven. So the authority that they had was not original to them, but had been delegated to them. We also said that there is a danger inherent in not matching our dream for the church to Jesus' dream for the church. There's a danger there. We talked very briefly, too briefly, about the possibility of constructing a man-made or a human religion, Matthew chapter 15. And Jesus says, "You people, you don't want to do that. I mean, you don't want to shun the Lord's commands, God's commands, as the Pharisees were doing at the time." And he says, "I want to remind you that every plant that my Father hasn't planted will be uprooted." So we take our lead from God. We take our lead from Jesus. We don't want to create a human religion. And then we talked about the fact that if we really want the assurance that God approves of us and of our efforts to be spiritual people, then we will aim to match our dream of the church to our Lord's dream. And I gave the illustration of baptism. Don't know that I was so clear in that. But the illustration is that our conviction is that the New Testament teaches that those who are immersed for the forgiveness of their sins and those who come to Jesus with a penitent heart and a trusting heart in him, God forgives them of sin. If we want the assurance of our salvation, then we'll do what they did, won't we? Why? Because we know they have the stamp of God's approval. You know, the New Testament is our record of what God approves. I don't know that we could find that God approval anywhere else. I think there might be some people who would say, well, we're full of the Spirit. The Spirit leads us. So whatever we say or do or decide, we have the Spirit's endorsement. But that's problematic. And certainly going to Scripture and finding out what God has already approved and endorsed is no more problematic than, well, I'm just going to rely on the Spirit to lead me and to make my decisions for me. Although I do believe that the Spirit lives in us. He lives in us as individuals and He lives in His church, doesn't He? And the Spirit does give us wisdom and guidance and direction. So we talked a little bit about assurance. Now, let's forge ahead into a little bit new material. We have that now, don't we? Thank you, Melinda. Now, if you just teach me how to operate this gizmo, I can't do it. I turned it on. No, I didn't. I turned it off. There we go. There's the review that we just went over. Read it real fast. That's enough. How would we discover our Lord's dream for His people? I put that red print in green initially, and I should have left it there. Because you can't see that red, can you? Oh, you can see it better there than I can. If we want to discover our Lord's dream for the church, we begin by going to the four Gospels. Because here's where we have the teachings of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. So, for example, we go to the Sermon on the Mount, and we know that God wants His people. Jesus wants His people to be full of mercy. He wants them to be meek. He wants them to be in pursuit of righteousness. He wants them to be in pursuit of peace. And we could go on and on. And if we went to His actions, what could we learn? That He wants us to care for people, including the poor. That He wants us to be quick to forgive others. What do we learn from the parables of Jesus? What do we learn from the actions that Jesus performed? We go to the four Gospels to learn what Jesus wants of His people. But moreover, we also go to, we also go to the epistles. We go to the rest of the New Testament to discover our Lord's dream for the church. Why is that? Because Jesus delegated authority to the apostles. He wanted them to finish the work that He had started. And so when we go to the book of Acts, so we go to the epistles, we also get a more complete picture of our Lord's dream for His people, for the church. Now, I do want you to go to John chapter 14. Try it one more time. Nope. Okay, well, we'll just forget that. You just turn that thing off, Melinda. We don't need it. Don't have to have it. Let's go to John 14. Would you go there with me? And I want us to read through a few passages that are familiar to you, I imagine. And what I want you to notice here is that Jesus, look at there. Yeah, that's right. Jesus placed His stamp of approval on the New Testament scriptures in advance. In advance. I think these scriptures bear that out. See what you think. John 14, verses 16 through 18. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to be with you forever. Another advocate. Now, that word also could mean agent. An agent. He will give you another agent. I have been God's agent from heaven, but He's going to send you another agent who will speak for Him and act in His behalf. Who would that be? That would be the Holy Spirit, and He will be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him because He abides in you and He will be in you. I won't leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. I'm coming to you. How? I'm coming to you in the form of my Spirit. I'm going to come to you in the form of the Holy Spirit, and He's going to continue the work that I have begun. Now, go over to chapter 16, and here's another familiar passage in verse 12. Jesus says to the 12, I still have many things I want to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He won't be speaking on His own, but will speak whatever He hears, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So here's our Lord's promise to the 12. My work is unfinished. You're not ready to hear the whole story just yet. I'm going to send the Spirit to complete the work that I've started, and He will guide you into all the truth. So whatever the apostles do, whatever the apostles say, whatever we find in the remainder of the New Testament, Jesus has placed His stamp of approval in advance on those things. And so we can go to those areas of our Bible and find a more complete picture of what Jesus has in mind for His church. That's my thinking. So from this, I'm concluding that we need to go to the Scriptures to learn our Lord's dream for the church. And this is where I want to bring in, just for just a few minutes, the restoration plea. Churches of Christ, Christian churches, disciples of Christ, all come from these roots of the restoration movement. And the restoration plea is that we just need to try to go back to the Bible. We need to be Christians only. We're not the only Christians, but we need to be Christians only. Not a denominationalized Christian, just Christians only. How do you do that? We want to restore primitive New Testament Christianity. So what I'm pleading for here in this lesson, at the end of this lesson, is let's try to restore the ancient faith. Let's try to restore the ancient church. And someone will say, well, which New Testament church shall we restore? There are some 14 or 15 churches in the New Testament mentioned. We've got the church in Jerusalem and Antioch and Rome and Corinth and Ephesus, the churches of Galatia, not to mention the seven churches of Asia, Pergamum, and on and on and on. Which of those churches are we supposed to restore? And my answer would be all of them. We want to copy all of their good points. And my answer would be none of them. Because what we really want to copy is the church that was in the mind of Jesus. As it was fleshed out by His apostles in the book of Acts and in the epistles. That's the church that we want to model ourselves after. The church of the Bible. The church of the New Testament. Now I know that that's problematic in some ways, but it's no more problematic than trying to model ourselves after any other guide or any other pattern or any other model. Which model are we going to choose if we don't choose the New Testament church? Which one? Your model? My model? Someone else's model? I say we ought to choose Jesus' model as it's fleshed out by the apostles in the book of in the New Testament. So I'm all for the restoration plea. I hope you are too. You know what I'm really saying in this first lesson, in case you have read between the lines? The church of our dreams is a church that respects the authority of the Bible. And to be more specific, it respects the authority of the New Testament. That's the church of our dreams. And I'd like to talk long and loud about that, but I won't do that today. We used to be known as people of the book. Like I said, I won't do that today. We used to be known as people of the book. We followed the Scriptures. But I'm afraid that we don't know the Scriptures as well as we used to. And that we're not, that is no longer one of our primary aims. Well, like I said, we're not going to talk about that. Let's go on to the next one. Next lesson. All right. The church of our dreams grants the freedom to question, doubt, and disagree. Really, as I type this out, I realize this is really not what I'm saying in this particular lesson. It would be more accurate if I said the church of my dreams grants the freedom to question, doubt, and disagree. And really, even that is not accurate because the church of our dreams and the church of my dreams doesn't have any say on whether we doubt, question, or disagree. I guess the real thesis I'm trying to support here is that the church of our dreams grants to others the freedom to express their doubts and their questions and their disagreements. The freedom to express that. The freedom to have those things. And the freedom to to be in a place where they feel safe to communicate their doubts and to share their doubts. I was talking with a very good friend of mine not too long ago. And I want to tell you about this phone conversation I had with him. I've known him ever since I've been an adult. Knew him at Oklahoma Christian University. And he was talking on the phone with me, good friend of mine, how that he was not close to the Lord any longer. And he had been very close to him, but no longer was he faithful in his opinion. And then he made this statement to me. He said, "Kerry, faith has always come easily for you, but for me, it hasn't come so easily." I've never thought about that before. I guess it is true that for me, faith has always come easily. I always thought it made good sense to believe in God and to believe in Jesus and to accept the church as I knew it. And by the way, rationality is not something we ought to spurn or condemn. God made us rational beings. But I guess I never really thought before that for other people, faith doesn't come so easily, that they doubt more than other people do. And of course it makes sense, because we all come from different backgrounds and we all have different life experiences that shape our convictions and our beliefs. So it makes sense that some people would have a more difficult time coming to a place of trust and faith in God than others would. There's Job, for example, in the Old Testament. Look at all that he experienced. The suffering that he experienced caused him to have some doubt, right? And his friends were of no help to him. They just told him to shut his mouth and accept whatever happened. I mean, they were friends until they opened their mouths. And then once they opened their mouths, it wasn't good. They couldn't understand why Job would have the doubts that he had. Well, eventually, God tells Job that, hey, there are things going on that are too deep for you to understand, so you're just going to have to trust. But we even have people in the Scriptures who have doubts. It's natural. It's understandable. But what do we do with those doubts? Where do we express them? Where do we feel comfortable to share our doubts, our questions, our disagreements with other people? If the church isn't that place, where would it be? Now, we'll talk more next week about this, is my intention anyway. Why do we not share these things in the church? We'll talk about that, because I think there's some good reasons why we don't. But wouldn't it be wonderful if the church were a place where people felt safe to do that, and where they didn't feel like they'd be judged or labeled or condemned when they did that? Where they felt the church would be a place where they would be helped to grow in their faith. I think that'd be a wonderful place. I want to go next to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I think it will become, let's go there. I think it'll become just obvious to you why we're going there. So I won't spill the beans just yet. And I've only got 12 minutes left before I need to let you talk a little bit. So please bear with me. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I want us to look at verses 14 through 18. Now in this chapter, Peter has been talking about the second coming of Christ and how we need to be ready for the return of Jesus. And that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, so we need to be patient. The Lord doesn't have the same timetable that we have. He's very patient with us. And verse 11, since all these things are to be careful how you live. Make sure you live in a holy and godly way. But verse 14 is what I want to concentrate on. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found in Him, be found by Him at peace without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Here we go. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, I want to spend a little time in that passage because I think it's rich. First of all, Notice that Peter classifies Paul's writings as Scripture. Scripture means sacred writings. Even by this time, the Scriptures came to be known as authoritative. The canon is in the process of being formed. It's not completed yet. The biblical canon, the body of sacred writings that we give authority to, it hasn't been completed, but even now it's in the process of formation. And Peter has high regard for Paul's writings and calls them Scripture. But also notice that he says there are some things that Paul writes that are just hard to understand. Now, we would all agree with that. If we've spent any time in Paul's letters, there are some things he writes that are hard to understand. What would those things be? We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then he says, these difficult passages are often twisted by ignorant and unstable people to their own destruction. That is, they twist those Scriptures and give them a meaning that Paul never intended. Now, that's interesting to me that Peter would say that. Let's think about that for a minute. This is an apostle of Jesus who accompanied Jesus for the 3 years or so that he was on this earth. And he says, I'm scratching my head. Some of the things that Paul has written, it's hard to understand. If Peter had a hard time understanding some of those things, what do you think we're going to do? I mean, is our reaction going to be any different? No. There are going to be some Scriptures that are hard to understand. And I'm going to say there are going to be Scriptures that allow for various interpretations. Now, when Paul wrote those Scriptures, he intended them to mean a certain thing. But my point here is that we can't always decipher what he meant. We can't always be certain that we can decipher what he meant. Either because there's not enough information or because we come from a perspective or background that gives us prejudice and clouds our vision and clouds our understanding for whatever reason. There may be Scriptures that we can't dogmatically say, this is what that means. Now, I'm wondering if Peter's referring to the passages here in Romans where Paul emphasizes grace. And you know, the antinomians, those who felt they were not having to live under law, they could live anywhere they wanted to and still be recipients of God's grace. Maybe that's the passage that Peter's referring to. You know, Paul is not justifying immoral living in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, and 6. He's not at all. Or maybe we could talk about Romans 4 and James chapter 2, faith and works. Paul says in Romans 4 and 5 that we're justified by faith. And he uses Genesis 15, the example of Abraham, to support that thesis. In chapter 2 of James, James uses the very same passage and he says, we're not justified by faith alone, we're justified by faith and by works. Are these two people contradicting each other in Scripture? Well, of course not. The Holy Spirit's certainly guiding them. They're not contradicting them. So what is the solution? Well, that's probably for another day, but they're addressing two different audiences. I better get into this since I've opened this can of worms for just a very brief minute. Paul is writing to people who think they can be saved because they obey the works of the law. He says, no, that's not right. You're justified by faith. You're not justified because you obey the law of Moses. James is writing to Christians who think they are excused from good deeds. All they need to do is believe. They don't need to practice good deeds. They're writing to two different audiences. They define faith in two different ways. They're talking about two different kinds of works. I think that's the solution. Any questions? Too bad we don't have time for them. I do want to spend a brief minute on 1 Timothy chapter 3 because it's relevant right now. We're in the process of appointing elders and shepherds for this church. So let's talk for just a brief moment about this qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says to both Timothy and Titus in Titus 1 that an elder must be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? What does that mean? The husband of one wife? Does that mean an elder must be married? So widowers cannot serve as elders? Single men cannot serve as elders? Does that mean that an elder must not be a polygamist? That he can only have one wife? Well, that would have been uncommon in Paul's day. Or does that mean that he must have only had one wife in his life and can never have been divorced? What does that mean? Or does it mean that an elder must be a man who's not a skirt chaser? Now, I lean toward the latter interpretation, and I want to explain to you why. In the original Greek, it says an elder must be a one-woman man. And unfortunately, in Greek, husband and man both come from the same word. They're both translated. There's no different word for husband than for man. That's my point. That's unclear, but we're not sure if it's man or if it's husband. We have to rely on the context to tell us that. One woman man. Now, the reason I believe that an elder must be a one woman man, that is, not a skirt chaser, he must be a moral man, sexually pure, sexually moral, is because in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, okay, I'll go there just briefly because you have a right to know why I believe what I'm saying. Where is 1 Timothy? There it is. In chapter 5, Paul says, these are the widows that you can enroll in the church's care program. Verse 9, she must be 60 years old, not less than 60, and has been married only once, verse 9 says. She cannot be enrolled in the church's care program unless she has been married only once. But that's a terrible translation, because what that literally reads is she must be a one-man woman. That's what it literally says. She must be a one-man woman. She's not even married right now. She's a widow. So why would we think in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is saying that an elder must be a married man, never having been divorced, when we get to chapter 5 and Paul says she's a widow, she's not married, but she's been a one-man woman. In other words, she's loyal too to her man. She's not immoral, sexually impure. My point is, this passage will allow various interpretations. We cannot dogmatically say for certain this is what Paul meant. And by the way, I've got 2 minutes left. Let me share a personal illustration with you. I hope it's not unwise to do so. I was preaching for a church when I was in my late 30s or maybe early 40s. I don't know, honey. Was it 30s? That's a long time ago. 40s? Early 40s? I was about Jeff's age. Preaching for a church, and the elders wanted to appoint new elders for the church, and so they came to me and said, would you preach on the qualifications of elders? And I said, sure. So one Sunday morning I got up and I preached through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, just as Jeff did last Sunday. And I got to this point about husband of one wife, and I just told the church just what I told you. And that afternoon the elders met and decided they didn't believe what I had taught. And so Sunday night they got up and said, we just want the church to know that we don't agree with Kerry on his position on the husband of one wife. We think an elder must be married and cannot have been divorced. And I was hurt. First, that they wouldn't talk to me about that and let me become part of the conversation. They didn't even ask me the reasons why I believe that. They just did not want the church to nominate anyone who'd been divorced or who wasn't married. I thought it was an abuse of elder authority. And I just need to tone my voice down because I'm just getting angry thinking about it. I guess I'm not over it yet, honey. I guess I'm still steaming about it. And you know what I probably should have done right then and there? Well, that's no excuse. What I probably should have done was go into them and say, listen, if I can't speak what I think the scriptures teach without you undermining me, then maybe I'm the wrong person to be preaching here. I need to move on. That's probably what I should have done. Just 1 minute and I'll let you talk there, David. I thought that was an abuse of the authority of elders, and I do believe elders have authority. It's certainly within their right to say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. But I'm losing my point. My whole point in all of this is, if there are scriptures in the New Testament that allow for various interpretations, we need to allow people the right to advocate for those various positions and those various interpretations without their feeling like they're frozen out or they're judged by us or condemned by us. Freedom to think for ourselves, but that's next week. We are built on the idea that we are free to think for ourselves. We can go to the scriptures and analyze them. Doubts, disagreements, questions. That's the church of my dreams, where we have the freedom to discuss them. I hear you. Okay, what would you like to talk about? David. Yes.
And so, I don't know if that, I've known of some elderships that weren't particularly spirit-filled. They were just old men, without a lot of spiritual qualities. So I don't know that. But, you guys had a difference of opinion on what that was.
Right. No, I didn't do that. I did not do that.
So my only point about that is, and I'm sensitive because I've been an elder before, and this idea of elder authority is really tricky. And frankly, I don't think a lot of ministers today and even the congregation recognizes elder authority. I'm not sure they handled that particularly well. I'm saying that.
Yeah.
But the topic of this class is that we can disagree. And I'm going to assume for a minute they were good, sincere, spirit-filled leaders. You thought that was important enough to correct in a mass audience like you had taught it.
Right.
So I just don't want you to miss the...
I see your point.
It's a personal... It was hurtful because it was handled probably poorly. But the topic is how... On things that are... Let's not talk about things we disagree that are unimportant. We're going to disagree on some important things probably.
Yes.
So how would that have been handled better if they had a legitimate...
Yes, you're exactly right. You're exactly right that the elders had every right to stand up and say, we disagree with Kerry, here's what we believe. I do think they handled it poorly. And I don't think, and of course this is, and again, it's a subjective thing. I don't think this was something that they should have felt the need to publicly stand up there and say, we disagree with him on this. And I certainly don't think they should have done this without talking to me. And moreover, I don't think, well, never mind, I'm not going to go there either. I am accepting the fact that there is another side to this issue. And those of you who are elders can understand this. You don't want a preacher to get up there and just say whatever he thinks he ought to say. There will be times when you need to say, it's not what the scripture teaches. Yeah.
I think is basically what's missing. We obviously disagree on the whole.
Yes.
75 people. But the how.
How we disagree.
Is a part of the vision.
Very, absolutely. And we're going to get into that some next week, too. you're preempting it. Babe?
Well, I think, from being there and hearing it, just the thing I would throw in is that you were publicly called a false teacher in front of the church without ever having had a conversation. And what that did is that basically told all of us is we weren't allowed to disagree or we would be judged.
Yeah. I left that out.
As people that were disagreeing and therefore we were unspiritual, ungodly people, when the way you presented it was you presented both sides. It was not dogmatic toward one or the other. It was the beginning of a conversation of how you could look at it differently, and you stated that people, there were scholarly good people on both sides that held these opinions, but this was a way.
This is my wife who's defending me right here, you all. So
she
was there and she's telling you more of the story than I've told you. Thanks, darling.
The context of this class is that it capped the ability, the way it was handled, it capped.
Right. And David's certainly right that we need to learn how to disagree in a Christian way. Doug?
You know, and I can only imagine how many times a preacher will get up there and not everything is going to be agreed by all elders or anybody. But to, just as, you know, if there's a problem, just as the scripture says, we need to go one-on-one instead of blatantly, you know, saying whatever we're going to say, especially saying, you know, like false teacher or whatever the case. So it's hard to, I would think it would be hard for any preacher to go and say something like, I'm going to preach on this, this is what I'm going to say on each topic.
Yeah.
Because you don't know until it happens. But then, you know, you can go and get together afterwards and discuss it.
Yeah, that's problematic too. I'm sorry, we're making more out of this illustration of mine than I intended. In fact, we won't. I appreciate what you're saying.
This is a communication factor. This is an example of what we need to make sure we're doing. Because we need to be able to approach each other without fear of retribution or feeling
right.
Condemned or anything like that. It's a great illustration. So it's not just your situation. But it's a situation where we need to be able to go to each other and not have that fear to be able to discuss difference of opinion.
Yes.
Or whatever the case may be, and hopefully get to the root of what the Bible is actually saying.
Yes. Yes, sir, Frank.
There's only one thing that makes any difference in this whole discussion, is truth. We want the truth.
The truth. That's right.
Because they're seeking after the truth. If two people can do it, 300 people can do it.
Yeah.
If they have that attitude.
But sometimes the truth is hard to figure out, Frank.
Well, yes, it is, but you're still after it.
That's right.
There shouldn't be any argument.
That's right. You're still in pursuit of truth. Jason?
This might be kind of a rosy answer, but I like this. but I think that our picture, our hope, is kind of summed up in Jesus calling the 12. And think of the different backgrounds they had, their motives, their previous professions, their lives, and yet he was able to unite them. And even in their disagreements, I think of when Paul wanted to take, when Peter wanted to take John Mark on the missionary journey, and Paul said no, or the other way around. God still used that. I think God used that disagreement to have them go separate ways and maybe be more effective. So, again, how that really applies in daily life, it's hard to figure out. God can work in a lot of ways, but I think if we look at the example Jesus gave in bringing those different people together and uniting them in Him, then I think that's a really good place to start when there are those disagreements.
Good.
Good
comment. Yes, ma'am.
So, Seth and I have had the same sort of disagreement about the qualifications of elders, and we fall on very different sides of that. And we could just really let that be a dividing thing in our household, but we've just chosen that we're both going to have different opinions about it, and we have so many other things in common that it's just really not that important. And I think that's what God's desire for us is to focus on all that we have in common versus these other things that we just aren't going to see eye to eye. I just think that is not His vision for the church, to focus on all these things that we don't have in common, but rather what we do.
Thank you, Angela. Justin.
If it's okay. I was wondering about going back to the restoration plea that you talked about.
Sure.
Relevant today? Like, how do we take what was 2,000 years homes because we thought that they meant homes, and or so how do we make that look today if we're trying to stick with the way the New Testament church?
That's a great question. Great question. Unfortunately, we're all out of time, Justin. Well, you've raised a great question and a tough one, a tough question. What do we restore and what do we determine as cultural to the first century and not applicable to the 21st century? That's tough to answer. We certainly need to focus on how we read the scriptures, how we derive authority from the scriptures. You know, the restoration leader said we're looking for a command, an example, or a necessary inference to guide us. But that's problematic as well. How do we determine what is cultural and what is eternal? Well, I don't really know. I can't give you a complete answer to that. I think part of our answer is to look for principles in the New Testament to guide us. And then we may be applying those principles differently than they were applied in the first century, for example. But this is also a very difficult process that you're talking about. How do we determine what is authoritative in the New Testament pattern? Well, we just have to get our heads together. We have to talk about it. We have to study it. We have to pray about it. We have to depend on the Spirit's leadership and do the best we can. Terrible answer, but right now that's the best I can do for you.
Ephesians 4 comes to my mind, you know, where one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, at least as maybe a starting ground.
That'd be a starting point, sure. I agree with you. You know, Paul says these are the pillars of unity right here. But surely that's not everything either. And you know, the Lord's Supper and baptism are two actions that are really important. They are forms that have a lot of rich symbolism behind them. I can certainly see a difference, and can you, between taking one cup versus many cups and, for example, the importance of the Lord's Supper in general. I mean, this is a difficult subject right here that you've brought up, and it's problematic. Trying to get an answer is problematic. But, like I said earlier, it's no more problematic than my following my opinion and your following your opinion, and how do we get to a consensus on that? We really are out of time. Thank you so much, Justin, for asking the most difficult question in the world in this class. But hey, the class is about questioning. This is a church where we're allowed to question. We're allowed to probe. We're allowed to challenge long-held beliefs. That's okay. That's all right. Let's continue to do that. All right. Let's close. Hope to see you next Sunday if the Lord wills. He may not will. So if the Lord wills, we'll pursue this again next Sunday.